finished, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, that question is often asked. It isn't necessarily asked, are you telling a lie or are you telling the truth? It's mostly asked by behavior. When we're bringing up our children, we very seldom get told by our children that we're telling a lie if we instruct them. But it is often very plain to see that either they don't believe us, or it is their intent, and sometimes you think that they were born with this intent, to question what we say by the way they act. But we as adults also are responsible to so live, to so talk, to so act, that we become responsible to a standard of some sort. As believers, we of course believe this to be the Bible, God's Word, God's truth. In our Bahamas, I suppose we often hear a person say, when he's trying to affirm that what he has just said is true, that that's God's truth. Strangely enough, that's often said when we're trying to make a point about somebody else that, you know, they've said. And we often use it when we're not really speaking God's truth at all. Sometimes we say it when we're saying something about somebody else, and we want to really make the point, and since we, in this culture, believe, quote-unquote, God's word to be true, and we say, I can assure you of that because that's God's truth. And sometimes it isn't his truth at all. It has nothing to do with him. It's not truth in terms of being subjectively true. The words are not true. And often it isn't true in spirit, because we should be very careful if we use such a statement to be sure that we not only say words that are true and label them as being God's truth, but we should also be sure that they carry the message of God's truth with them. Because if I say something about you to someone else that is true, but was intended to hurt you, I have no right to label that as being God's truth. Because even though God in his word covers the entire spectrum of a man's life, if he's talking about David, he doesn't leave out what we'd like to consider the bad parts. Yet we believe that everything that he records, good and bad, is done out of a heart of love, because all of his attributes work in accord one with the other. So therefore, if he says something that would tend to make you think about David, or think about Abraham in an attitude of disobedience, he doesn't say it because he wants to talk about them. He says it because he wants you to learn. He wants me to learn from the experience and the mistake that they made, so that our lives would come back into alignment with the truth. The development of man in relation to his relationship with God over the centuries has in many instances been right and honorable. People have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as they've been presented with the truth of God from his word, through ministers of his word. Many have, and we believe that God is able to save without the open preaching of the word, as we are trying to do today, because God is able to speak in other ways. His creatorial power is indicative that there is something other than a little mind somewhere or an explosion of some kind that caused things to happen. But just as there have been advances in truth and growth of the church and blessing to people, and honor and glory ascribed to the name of the Lord Jesus, has been an awful lot of the other things I haven't looked at the congregation to try and decide whether my next few remarks will touch anyone particularly, so you'll bear with me, I'm sure. But I'm sorry, that was the next point I was going to make. So in relation to those things which are uplifting to God, we can take for an example lives of, and I've listed here, three of the patriarchs of old. Abraham lived in a country where God was not worshipped, and no one around him was able to tell him of the God that we worship, the God of heaven and earth. But God told him to get thee up from thy kindred and from thy father's house and go somewhere, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. I can tell you you'll be a blessing. I can tell you that in you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you want that, then follow me. And Abraham has become the father of the faithful in name, the friend of God in name, and many other good things, because he reckoned God's word to be the standard by which he not only moved his family from place to place over a long period of time, no concrete house, while he was a very wealthy man on this world's standards, he had no abiding place here on this earth. He recognized that as a servant of God, his home was in heaven. Now that speaks to me very forcibly, because I must confess that I work hard, and often I don't attribute to God the direction that he has given me in my life, and I often try to do things not because God says this is the way you should go, this is my will, this is my way, walk ye in it. I often do it because I feel like I've got to do something to help him. Christian friend, he doesn't need your help. He needs your cooperation. And if you're here without Christ, you need him. You need to align yourself with his truth. He is the only true God. And Jesus Christ, according to his own words, as God said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How would you like to offer up your son as Abraham did? I don't believe that we can justly say that Abraham enjoyed. I don't know what to say about the time between leaving home and getting to Mount Moriah. I know one thing, I couldn't do it. But Abraham not only desired to serve God and to align himself with God's direction, but Abraham offered Isaac. You see, you don't have your hand up in the air with a knife in it and your son bound in the altar and it's on its way down and be doing it in a figure. As far as Abraham was concerned, he had offered Isaac. God stopped him. Isaac became a picture, or maybe even more so, the ram became a picture, but even more so, the lamb of whom the same passage speaks. You don't have to do this, Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb. It was through that lamb that God was going to keep the promise that he had made way back in Mesopotamia. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because it is only through one person that can be applied, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham entertained angels. You know, we're told to do that. We're told to entertain strangers, because in so doing we may entertain angels unaware. So Abraham entertained angels. And yet, because he was human, a couple of things are recorded about Abraham when he took his eyes off the Lord. He went down into Egypt and he lied about his relationship with his wife. Or at least he told the truth, she was his sister, in such a way that he would not give the right message to the king. You know, truth is a sort of changeable thing depending on one's circumstances. You ever hear a person tell a story about almost being involved in an accident and the other party was never a good driver and never knew what he was doing, probably was blind, almost killed you. And the law says that he should be charged with driving at a speed and in a manner dangerous to the public. But if it happened to you and you were on the other side, you were rushed on your way to work and it wasn't too big a thing at all. Or if you had heard your neighbor have a fight with his wife and probably did some things that he shouldn't do physically, if you were to tell that story, it'd sound pretty bad. But if that was to happen with you and you were asked to tell the story, it seems that quite likely the truth would come out in slightly different words. You probably had a slight misunderstanding. I had a very small man in Foxton, Abaco, who's now, if he hasn't already died, I heard from the family this week, very, very small man. I don't think he was more than 5 feet tall. But probably because of his size, or lack of it, often had to defend himself when he was young. And I have laughed through many an evening listening to tales both from himself and from other people how that he defended himself here in Nassau when he was a seaman. And his favorite expression was his left hand always got away from him. He said, he used to call me Squire. I was commissioner. And that was the way he addressed all of the people in that position. He said, I tried to help it, but my left hand got away. It always seemed to do a lot of damage too. Abraham did what I suggested just now. When we find ourselves in a position where we don't feel things are going the right way, we feel like we must intervene. Even though we have determined we believe what God's truth is, we don't see it working out in quite the way that we'd like, so we decide we're going to go in and help God out, and we make a mess of things. And through his wife and himself, the promise of the son had not occurred. He was beyond age, and so he went into Hagar, and he took his eyes off the promise of God. And you don't have to be told about the problems that union has made on this earth just from one mistake. Pray God that, and thank God for his blessings in showing us the mercy and grace that he shows to us, even though we're people of many mistakes. Patriarch Moses stood in the backside of the desert. He had to run away because he had killed a man. I don't know to what extent Moses knew God's will for his people. He knew they were the people of God, because when he killed the man in Egypt, he knew that he was defending his brethren. But in the backside of the desert, after 40 years of being alone, God appeared to him in a burning bush. The bush was burned but not consumed. In that same scene, he was asked to throw his shepherd's staff into the ground and it became a serpent. This was to be repeated when he was to appear before Pharaoh. And one day, many years later, or sometime later, he stretched forth his arms in the front of a raging sea. And in accordance with God's will, God's express will, because you remember what happened between the backside of the desert and the shores of the Red Sea. There was arguments with Pharaoh. There were plagues. There were arguments with his people. He was leading approximately, they say, 3 million people. They hadn't got their travel arrangements made. There were no planes. They were walking. The old, the young, the sick, the animals, everything. And they got to the Red Sea. And old Pharaoh was right behind him. Or at least his armies were. And Moses saw a sea open up. And those people walked through on dry land. That's the extent to which Moses was able to see the truth of God lived out in his own life. And yet, Moses never entered the promised land. Only two people who left Egypt, I believe, Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land. Moses struck the rock twice. He was told to strike it once, but the rock spoke of the Lord Jesus. And he was to be smitten once, and it doesn't have to happen again. David was a youngster, tending his father's sheep. It is thought by some people that David was probably suffering a little bit of depression when he was tending his father's sheep. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the king whom God had narrowed down in David's mind to the children of Jesse? You see Samuel making a few mistakes in this, can't you? Man's standard and God's standard are so different. He looked at the oldest and the strongest and he said, that's got to be him, Lord. Not him. Think of that, young ladies, when you're choosing him. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. It's good to look in his heart. And you too, young men. And right down the line, until there was nobody left, and God said, no, there's none of those. Jesse had a big family. He said, well, that's all my sons. And Samuel said, no, it's got to be. Aren't there any more? Yes, we've got a little boy out taking care of the sheep. And he was called in and he became God's anointed. When the armies of the Philistines were arrayed against the Israelites and Saul was king, the armies of God, now that statement alone, it's sufficient for us to conjure up victory. Any army of God is capable of victory. The armies of God, the Israelites, were cringing because there was a tall man, just one. I'd have been cringing too, I'm sure, but he was defying God and defying his people. And David went down to carry supplies to his brothers. And David becomes the focus of attention because David had spent a lot of time tending his father's sheep. And during that time, he had killed a lion and a bear, according to the Bible, with his bare hands. As a matter of fact, it says that he took hold of the lion or the bear, one of them, and killed him with his hands, a boy. David knew that was God's doing. He knew that he couldn't do it in his own strength. David did it because he loved his sheep. David did it because God loved him and he saw in God what he thought God needed him to be for the sheep. And so he became the door of the sheep, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Because in the fold, they were completely enclosed except for the door. That's where the shepherd slept. If you wanted to get to David's sheep, you had to go through David. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. If you want to get to me in terms of my security, you have to go through him. And no man can do that. That day, I think Saul literally abdicated his throne. We know that God had anointed David. Samuel had anointed David before, but that day, Saul was probably trembling more than any other because he was the man that should be leading his people into battle. And David asked Is there no one that will go? And his brothers wanted to send him back home, but he said, no, I'm not going back. I will not allow him to blaspheme the name of the God who I have been serving all these years. This pagan. He's only a man. And he is defying the Lord of hosts. And Saul called him in, and Saul was a big man, remember that? Saul was probably the biggest man in his army, probably closer to the size of Goliath than anyone around. But when he was chosen king, it says he was head and shoulders above all the people. So can you imagine Saul eventually taking his armor off and putting it on David, and David said, I haven't proved them. I proved God. I haven't proved these. And David takes a little sling and a little stone. And he didn't go out and say, I am going to kill you. He said, you have defied the Lord of hosts, and in his name I come against you. And David killed him. Everybody got very brave unto Goliath's death. There's a good things about David. But as I mentioned when I began, God's story about his characters in the Bible are very true and complete. David lusted after Bathsheba and committed adultery. The child born of that union died. It's amazing how God can take any circumstance and change it to his glory. People say, where are the children going? Well, we believe that all children who are not old enough to make a decision for God are in heaven. But if somebody says, how do you know that? Well, I think the teachings of the Bible indicated, but you can quote David. When the child died, they came and told him. And David said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. There was rebellion in David's family. David paid all his life for this. His son ran him out of office and tried to kill him. That same son was killed by David's generals. Thoughts thrust through his heart. His heart was broken. Remember the weeping, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died for you. There was incest in David's family. I'm not blaming all of that on David. But if we, in our mistaken thought about sin, say, well, David was a man, and look what happened to him. Be sure you remember all that happened to him. But this is our view. What is God's view of these three men? Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8 says Abraham was a friend of God. Do you have friends? Do you know what that relationship is? Enoch walked with God, and they were so close that one day Enoch didn't come back home. God took him with him. That must have been a wonderful relationship. James 2:23 reiterates that Abraham was a friend of God. Romans 4:11, the father of all them that believed. And Genesis 12:3, through him, Abraham, as I've said before, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. I'd like to read Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 29. It tells you what God thinks of Moses. I think we'd all like to have this written on our tombstones. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He knew where truth lay. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. That's what God thinks of Moses. That's what he told the writer to the Hebrews to write about him. David was a man after God's own heart. Even though he made mistakes, even though he strayed, it was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. I mentioned earlier that even though there have been a lot of strides forward in the Christian faith, there has been a lot of strides backwards. It's amazing that even though in the days of Christ there were heretics and there were people who didn't believe on him, people that turned away from him, one that went with him, one of the 12, turned him in. He's called the son of perdition in the Bible. But it's amazing what the heart of man is in its propensity to do evil will conjure up in its replacement of the truth of God. Just a couple of examples. And as I started to say earlier when I confused this part of the message with the other, I say this to no particular person's conscience, but I'd like to name a couple of groups, not in Orthodox Christianity, but those who deny almost all the fundamentals of the faith. The Christian Science Movement says, in its search for truth, through its founder, maker, Mary Baker Eddy, that there is no hell, there is no existence of life after death, one way or the other. There is no virgin birth, no salvation through blood. There is no sickness, that's only a product of your imagination. Are you surprised to hear that she was a very questionable character, that she was addicted to drugs, and that some say she died a raving lunatic? If that doesn't surprise you, are you surprised that there are literally millions of people today that follow that teaching? Some of the most influential people in the world, in the United States of America and elsewhere, adhere to those dogmas and many others that are sickening to listen to. That's what they have done to truth. You're familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I always remember Uncle Ben's opinion and stated openly of this, Jehovah's False Witnesses. Among other things, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. I have a friend who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus and claims to know him as Savior. I dare not stand here in judgment upon that person. It's very difficult for me to see that that could be true. My answer when faced with this question with this person was, it was because he claimed to be God that they crucified him. That's what the Pharisees killed him for. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. That was blasphemy to them. The Mormons founder Joseph Smith had a heavenly vision, so he said. He and his family, who were again, of questionable repute, is to do a lot of digging. I suppose that, pardon me for making light of this, I suppose maybe he dug too much one day and he was very tired and he thought he found gold. Anyway, he said he found two plates. They later became the Book of Mormon. And the teachings of Mormonism are as anti-God and anti-Christ as is possible to get. He was followed by Brigham Young, who, along with Smith, had many wives. And I'd like to read you just one paragraph or a couple of paragraphs that tell you what Brigham Young's view of the virgin birth is. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his celestial wives, with him. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Now we say they're misled and misguided people, and that's true. We should not disdain them. We should do nothing for them but pray. I know the Bible says some things about not receiving people who have these doctrines into your homes, forbidding them Godspeed. And I believe that. And I honor that. But they deserve our prayers, our pity, because they're on their way to a lost eternity. Because God's truth is that there is one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, who He sent. My final question, my question is, how do we stand in the light of God's truth? Though I know we stand all right in relation to the doctrines of the Bible. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in Christ's sinless life, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection, His glorious ascension, and His return, which we believe is imminent. I wouldn't dare say that there's any insignificance to be given to either of those things. But coming down to the chapel this morning in the car, we have a tape that says one day was singing, somebody, a lady was singing, One Day at a Time. And the crux of Christianity and the crux of our relationship with God, in my opinion, is based on what we do today, not what we say, not necessarily our beliefs, although what we do should follow those. But how do we stand in our relation to Him now? You see, because God is in the business of changing lives. Our salvation has been said many times from this podium and from there and from across there, and is being said all over the world today that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save for us who will believe. That's past. Jesus Christ is now saving. That's the business that we need to take in hand. We need to be saved day by day. There's a verse of scripture, and I made a note of it, and I've misplaced it. That obedience to Christ and love of Christ are not separable. You cannot say truthfully that you love Him and live a life of disobedience to His word, because one belies the other. One is true, and the Bible says faith without works is dead. I don't believe it's possible for a person to live in a life of total unsurrender, for the want of a better word. Well, if they live that way and you don't see God doing anything, I think that you have every right to be what we might term fruit pickers, not judges. By their fruit, you shall know them. These people, the latter ones of whom we spoke, need the light of the Word of God. Many of them will not read the Bible ever. Some of us work with them. I do. Some of them. And I believe one day I will stand in account to my Savior for how much they saw of Him in me from 8-5. And if you don't live or work with one, a person who is totally separated from God in his interpretation of the Scripture, then out of love and devotion and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives should be dedicated to Him so that others around us would take knowledge of us that we're being with Jesus. Let's pray.